Now, we're looking at how God develops our character. We're looking at Elijah still. And the title of the sermon is How to Be Christian in an Unchristian World. Now, obviously, this is a topic we're not going to be able to exhaust today. This is where we live. This is our daily challenge, how to live for Christ in a world that does not acknowledge Him. But I'm going to hit some of the high points. We're looking at Elijah's life and how it contrasts with the character and life of Ahab. Now, Ahab, three times in the book of 1 Kings, three times it tells us that he was the most evil king they'd ever had. Three times it points that out, that he was more sinful than all the kings that had gone before him. But we have this episode in his life in the 21st chapter of 1 Kings, and it went like this, that he saw a piece of property, a vineyard, that a man by the name of Naboth had, and he wanted that vineyard. And he asked Naboth to sell it to him. But Naboth was a righteous man, and he said, God forbid. See, Naboth understood what had happened when the nation of Israel first came in to possess the land, that God divided up all the land, and each family got a portion. And so his family got that portion that he was farming as a vineyard. And he said, no, this is God's inheritance to me and my family. It will pass on down to my children. It's not just something I want to give them, but this is something that God gave me. I don't have the right to sell it to anyone. So he refused to sell it. Well, Ahab showed what a big baby he was. He came back to the palace and was unable to eat, and he moaned and groaned about it. And Jezebel said, what's wrong with you? And he told her the story. And she said, I'll show you what a king does. And she was as bad as Ahab was, Jezebel was worse. Okay. And she said, I'll show you what to do. Declare a fast, and that means after the fast you have a feast. Put Naboth in a position of honor. Get two worthless fellows on either side of him. Have them. You pay them money to do this. Tell them, say, we heard him curse the king and God. Take him out and stone him, and then you get the land. And that's exactly what happened. So this is a very treacherous thing. These were nasty, mean-spirited people. And then God sent the prophet Elijah, and this is where we are now. So Elijah comes on the scene. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. So it was a judgment. And he was a very evil man. In fact, it went more than just Ahab's life. He said, I'm going to cut off your line, and your children and any servant connected with you, they will be killed. They will not continue this line anymore. So it was a very strong judgment. But we see it was a judgment that needed to be given because this was a very evil man. Well, how do we relate to a world? We see the courage and the commitment of Elijah. How do we relate to this fallen world? Look, the Bible says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world and its desires is passing away, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So the world is going out. It's not going to last, although it's very popular right now, and a Christian has a different calling. Well, this is our reality. Every day we face this. Well, the Scripture tells us that we need to flee temptation. There's some temptation the Scripture simply tells us to run away from. Don't try to stand your ground and try to deal with it. You can't deal with it. Run away from it. And realize these are things that the world is running to. This Scripture says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Evil company, who we hang with, who we stay with, who we involve in our lives, they influence us, and we cannot escape that reality. Well, here's the things it says to flee. Four times in the New Testament, it says flee sexual immorality, flee idolatry, flee from worldliness and the love of money. and flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. It's not enough just to flee. We must run to something as well. Not just to run away from what is wrong, but run to the right things. Well, we have to acknowledge that, first of all, these are things that the world is running to. The world is running to sexual immorality. The world is running to the love and worship of money. The world is running to its own worldliness and its own worldly values. And the Christian needs to run in the opposite way. But realize all these things that the people are running to, it's passing away. It's not eternal. What we are running to, who we are going to, righteousness, faith, love, and peace, that is eternal. Those are eternal values. Well, we're supposed to run from the world, but we still live here, right? That's the challenge. The Apostle Paul said, you know, it didn't mean to dissociate from all the people that are immoral, because otherwise, he said, you'd have to leave the whole world. We're here, and we have to see these people. We have to interact with them. This is what Jesus prayed. We read this earlier in the service. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We're still in this world, but it's like a bottle in the ocean. The bottle's in the ocean, but the ocean's not in the bottle. And we're in the world, but the world should not be in us. So how do we handle this? We're going to look at five principles, and the first one is this. We need to avoid worldly influences. We really need to draw a line, say, I'm not going to let the world rob me of peace. I'm not going to let the world invade my life any more than necessary. Any more than necessary. Now, this is what God said to the nation of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt into the promised land that had people living there that were very pagan, ungodly, and Canaanite. And here's what God said: the carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring any abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Now, this is not just a command to them. This has an application for us. And we need to make sure we limit the world's influence in our lives. We need to cut out those things that are evil, that can influence us. Now, we have the world in our home, in our homes, through the internet and through television. And this comes right into our home. And often the choices of entertainment that Christians make are no different than the world. But what we're doing is we're letting the world come and abide, live in our home, and corrupting the thing that ought to be a place of peace, ought to be a haven of peace. So let me ask you right now, what worldly influences have you let into your home? And you're asking now for the world to come and invade. Well, let's get rid of those things. And I need to stop this and not let the world invade me. Because it says, do not bring these abominable things into your house. That's what often happens in the world. We need to cut out these unholy influences. Now, Ahab's moral failure is very simple. Here you have a man that had no roots, had no moral standard. He didn't care about God, didn't care about what God had commanded. He didn't really believe in anything except himself. So he had no position to stand on, nothing that was solid and immovable. And then he lusted after something else. He coveted another man's property. And when you have someone who doesn't have a foundation, who doesn't have a moral standard, and he sees something he covets, what is going to prevent him from acting? Well, nothing. He doesn't have anything that says, I am linked to this, and I will not disobey this. Rather, he's going to do whatever he wants. And that's exactly what happened. Now, if you remember the Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment was exactly about coveting. It says this, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Should not covet, lust after anything that is your neighbor's. Well, we live in a world that's very covetous. It's very covetous. And this is where Naboth, because he had a piece of property that Ahab wanted, he was in the crosshairs. He was the target of Ahab's anger. Now, sin basically comes down to this, that we covet, we lust, we want something. This is what it says. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That's where temptation comes. I want this. And rather than saying, but God, I'm trusting you, I go after that. Now, you see the injustice of it here. You know, Naboth had taken care of this property. He had respected it. He had built it up, but Ahab wanted to take it. So what do godly people do? How do godly people live in this area of possessions and things? Well, this is what godly people do. First of all, godly people respect what God has given them. They should, at least. They respect what God has given them. Thank you, God, for your provision to me. They respected in faith in God. They worked the land, the job, the relationship, the opportunities that God has provided, and God blesses their efforts. They don't need to look at someone else's property or someone else's wife or someone else's whatever, because they believe that God can bless them. And all they need to do is be faithful to what God has given them and trust Him. This is what it says in Proverbs. It says, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits, that's in the NIV, it says, chases fantasies, lacks sense. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. You know, we call it the old Protestant work ethic, took a very negative view about gambling. And you know why you should not gamble as a Christian? For two reasons. The first one is you might lose, and that would be bad. The second is you might win, and that would be worse. Because now you're saying, oh, this is how you advance in life. It's just a matter of luck. And that's opposite of actual faith and trusting the Lord. So Protestants said, no, don't gamble. First of all, you may lose. Secondly, even worse, you may win. And what you need to do is just trust the Lord. Work your land. Work your job. Thank God for the opportunities and the relationships He has given you, and honor them and trust the Lord. Okay, a woman sees someone else's husband, and she says, well, he's a good-looking man. He's a decent sort of guy. I wish I had a husband like that. I think I'll go take him. What she doesn't realize is that man didn't become a good husband all on his own. He had a wife that shaped him and influenced him and cared for him and fed him and taught him how to be a good husband. She had invested in him and turned him into a decent husband. But now someone else said, I'll just take him. Same thing for wives. Man sees someone else's wife. Well, I'd like a wife like that. Yeah, but that guy invested in her. He had not only fed her and clothed her, he cared for her, he built her up, he turned her into a more beautiful woman, and she is his accomplishment. And you want to go take that? Get your own wife. Get your own husband. Invest in them. Love them until they're more beautiful, until they're more handsome. That's what good people do. You want someone else's job? Have you got a job? Then work your job. Work your job. Just like a farmer thanks God for his land and says, Lord, this is the land you've given me, and I'm going to be the best farmer I can be. I'm going to make this the best land possible. That's what responsible people do. Thank God for what he's given you, and don't be looking around at what he's given other people. It's exciting. It's challenging. Sometimes it doesn't turn out the way we want to, but still, God has entrusted it to us. Alexander Solzhenitsyn has this great quote. He said, if your back isn't broken, if your feet can walk, if both arms can bend, if both eyes can see, if both ears hear, then whom should you envy and why? Our envy of others devours us most of all. Rub your eyes and purify your heart and prize above all else in the world those who love you and wish you well. Yeah. If you're functioning, if you can work, if you can do whatever God, if you have a mouth that you can make friends with, if you can do all these things, don't envy what someone else does. Just trust in the Lord to bless you and go forward. That's what Christians do. So get rid of the worldly influences and trust God with what He's given you. The second is this, know the Word of God. The Word of God ought to be in our minds. Jesus said, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, you will ask whatever you desire, and it will be done for you. with His words in us, we will think differently. Our desires will be different. And we can be free with our prayers because we're going to pray for God's will to be done. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And if you want to be a holy person, a godly person, you need to know the word. It needs to be something on your mind where you repeat it and you know what it says, and it will build you up. It says in Revelation 12:11, they, that is the Christians who are facing persecution, even martyrdom, they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. That is, they trusted that their sins had been forgiven by the death of Christ. They believed they were covered with the righteousness of Christ, so his accusations did not affect them. And by the word of their testimony, that word is logos. The word for word is logos, which means really the gospel itself, the message of God, and it had become their message. The word of God became their testimony, and they believed it. It didn't just stand out there. They didn't just have a Bible on the shelf. They had a Bible in their heart, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Now, what happens in temptation is that some weak Christians will say, well, I'll go this far, but no further. I'm committed to this point, but not any more than that. I'll just go do this much. You know, that sets us up for a wonderful temptation, because Satan will allow us to be lulled into a false sense of security. We'll think, everything's fine. I'm committed, sort of. I'm okay. I'm not a bad sort. And then we will come one day where suddenly this line, the step beyond that line comes, and we're not prepared for it, and we turn into a coward and say, oh, well, I'm not ready to do that. I'm not ready to go that far. And the only solution is to be committed. It's that they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That's the only standard for Christian commitment, to say, Lord, whatever it takes, whatever you call me to as a follower of you, whatever you put in my way, I'll trust you to deal with it. Jan Hus, a Czech, was martyred in 1415. Really, Jan Hus started what's called the Czech Reformation, 100 years before Martin Luther. He influenced Luther. But you have John Wycliffe and Jan Hus, who came more than 100 years before Martin Luther, and they really were the first wave of Reformation. Not to take anything away from Martin Luther, except these guys were before him. And Hus was put to death. After he put to death, the Hussites continued teaching the principles of Christianity that he had taught them, and he came back to a biblical Christianity, also dealing with indulgences and much of the same stuff that was going on in his day, Martin Luther's day. And here's what he said. He said this, by the way, on his execution day, before he was burned at the stake. He said, God is my witness that the principal intention of my preaching and all my other acts of writings are solely that I might turn people from sin. And in that truth of the gospel that I wrote, taught, and preached in accordance with the sayings and expositions of the holy doctors, I am willingly glad to die today. And that's a martyr's heart. Say, Lord, whatever it takes, whatever you want. And really, that's the only safety there is. Say, Lord, whatever it takes, I'm willing to trust you and follow you no matter what. Now, whatever you have given me, I'll trust you. You're going to bless me through it somehow, and you're going to give me the grace and strength to stand strong. Now, the third is this, talk to God. Talk to God. How's your prayer life? Is it great? Is it terrible? Is it non-existent? How many hours or minutes or seconds have you prayed in the last week? As an indication of where we are. Well, prayer is described as a cry for help. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. It's described as the emptying out of the heart. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. That's what prayer is. I empty out my heart, the things that trouble me. Lord, I'm bothered by this. I'm troubled by this. And I can go to God and speak to Him. It's a conversation with our Father. Intimacy. You want a Father you can talk to. And here is God, our Heavenly Father. I can just go and talk to Him. And He hears me. He knows what I need, and He cares for me. In fact, it's the unifying factor of Christians that we all pray to the same God, and this shapes us, this makes us different people. So how is your prayer life right now? If you're going to judge it or grade it or assess it. Well, we could all pray more, right? We ought to. Let me encourage you again to build that up. Say, Lord, let me talk to you. Let me pour out my heart before you. And the fourth thing is this, get Christian friends. We need Christian friends. We really do. You know, Elijah was practically alone. Elijah stood there by himself. We see in that time there were different groups of prophets, and he could have been a part of them, and we don't know all the reasons why he wasn't. Maybe it was just the way God led him, but he was all by himself. But an interesting thing is that in the New Testament, once Pentecost happens, once the Holy Spirit comes, from that point on, everything is different for our believers. And from that point on, you see Christians together. You do have these episodes where someone stands by himself, and we all must be prepared to do that if that's what God desires us to do. But the unique trait of the Christian faith is the church itself. And now we have fellowship. We're not just out there all by ourselves. We are with a body of believers, and we need one another. This says in Hebrews, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That word in the King James was provoke. Provoke's a sharp word. How to provoke, not to anger, but how to provoke to love. That's what we are to do. How to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's what we are to be doing. So, it's important to be involved with Christians. Let me encourage you to get into a small group, get into one of our home groups. If you don't have one, there's information out there. They would all welcome you, and you can be a part of that. Get one near you. It's great. We used to have 8. Now I think we have 16, and we're excited about what God is doing. We actually have more. We can count the ones on Sunday and other through the week. But still, God is blessing us in that area, and you need to be involved in some small group of Christians where you're connecting one another to Christ. And the fifth is this, live in the grace of God. This is another way Christians are different from the world, that we believe in grace. We believe in grace. You know, the amazing thing about this story is after Elijah tells Ahab what's going to happen, the most unlikely thing in the whole story does happen. Ahab, the worst king ever, actually repented. That's what it says. It says Ahab dressed in sackcloth, and he repented publicly of his sins. Jezebel didn't, by the way, but Ahab did. Ahab repented. In fact, we know it was sincere because God said to Elijah, do you see what happened to Ahab? I'm not going to fulfill this judgment until after he's died. I'm not going to cut off his children until after he dies. And then the judgment must come. But because he repented, I will wait until he dies to do it. So it's amazing. You know, the astounding thing is Elijah didn't complain. Elijah was a contemporary. Elijah and Jonah were actually contemporaries. They were about the same time. Jonah, God sent to Nineveh. And remember, when fire didn't fall, he sat above the city saying, God, I want to wait for you to send fire on these people, angry about it. These are evil people. But God forgave Ahab, and Elijah didn't seem to even bat an eye. It's not my business, God. If you want to forgive him, you said he's repented. That's what I've been preaching anyway. So praise be to you. But, you know, that's difficult when that happens, isn't it? Have you ever been in a situation like that? It says this, Romans, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not just in order to quarrel over opinion. That's why they say, yeah, I'll welcome the weak one so I can get in a good argument with him. No, don't do that. But welcome him as a brother. And it goes on to say, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Wow, he's talking about me and my fellow Christian. I may say, well, God, you saved me, and I know I'm a sinner, but, you know, he's a whole lot worse sinner than I am. How could you save him? Can I at least feel superior to him and think I'm better than him? God says, who are you to judge that? Who are you to judge? Who are you to get involved with that? It is before his own master he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That's amazing. This verse became personal to us several years ago. You don't know my father-in-law. I wish you did. He's in heaven now. Great man of God. He was a medical doctor, worked hard, a godly man. Just after we went as missionaries to the Philippines, my father-in-law, he invested with a friend named Tom. His friend's name was Tom. He invested with him. They opened a grocery store together. And what happened is his friend, and this was in the early 80s, the economy was not doing well in the United States, and his friend began to borrow from one account to try to cover losses in another account and went back and forth like this. Long story short, he amassed a huge debt. My father-in-law didn't know anything about it until it came out. It was more than $1 million. And this other guy declared bankruptcy, and that landed on my father-in-law. At the same time, he lost his job. You don't think doctors lose jobs, but they do. A radiologist has to work with a hospital. And he was actually, they had formed a corporation, he and a friend, and their main client was Veterans Hospital. And our geniuses up in the U.S. Congress, they said only from that point on, only military doctors will treat veteran hospitals. And suddenly he was without a job, 65 years of age, more than $1 million in debt and no job. But he had too much integrity to let it go. And he found another job with another hospital and worked for 10 more years to pay off that debt. And then he retired and died shortly after that. Great man of faith and great man of integrity. But when we were on furlough, we were going to the largest Baptist church in Louisiana, Broadmoor Baptist Church. And we were missionaries in residence there. And my sweet wife happened to run into this man named Tom. He didn't know we were missionaries in residence there, and we didn't know he was attending there. He had divorced his own wife, who we knew, married another woman, and there he was in the church. And Lana ran into him. Well, thank God it was Lana and not me. But he acted like, "Oh, everything's fine. Oh, good to see you," and went like this. And Lana was gracious and said something to him. But I thought, wow, I'm sitting here in this church worshiping God, and that guy's in the same church. I don't think he was a member. He was just attending. But he was there, still there nonetheless. And I struggle with that, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? I came back to this verse. Who am I to judge another man's servant? As far as I know, he had repented. And he had... And God had forgiven him, and he was worshiping God. It's not my business, is it? See, the world doesn't believe in grace. Christians do. That's what makes us stand out. We believe in grace. Well, look at these five principles. How do we act like Christians in a non-Christian world? First of all, get rid of the worldly influences in your life. Cut them out. Get them out of your home. Secondly, know the Bible. Talk to God. Get good Christian friends, and just invest in grace. God's around us. God's with us. He'll forgive. And that's what's great about the Christian message. No matter what we've done, there is a God who forgives. And we can embrace one another and love one another under that banner of grace. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We admit, Lord, that we're sinners and we need your forgiveness. We fail so many ways, so many times. But, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we pray that you bless us this morning as we come to close this service. Lord, let us simply trust you to make us better than we can ever be ourselves. It's in your name we pray. Amen.